We are in the process of walking behind the rabbi that we follow, Jesus, walking in his dust, learning from him. And as we walk through the process of the Gospels, we find ourselves on the side of a mountain today. We're sitting down with his disciples. They're all there. They're kind of sort of sitting up on the flat part of the mountain to listen in to some teaching from Jesus. What we don't realize, at least then, if we were sitting there, is what Jesus is about to teach, what he's about to lay out, is the very yoke of Christ, the philosophy, the process, the teaching of Jesus. He's going to say, I want you to know, you've known this all along, but I'm going to fulfill what you already know by teaching you more deeply what it means and showing you where it all comes together. So this is an incredible and fascinating moment in time for us, because we get to sit and listen into the sermon that Jesus is going to give, the teachings he's going to give on the side of the mountain as he teaches his disciples. And I want you to listen in very carefully, because this is going to give us some footprints in which to find ourselves as we figure out what it looks like to follow Jesus. Now, just before we jump into that, just to remind you about a couple of things you may have forgotten. The Jewish people that we find ourselves sitting among on the side of this mountain are generally from the area of Galilee, some of the most devout Jewish people you will ever meet, especially during the time of Jesus. They are people that desire to follow God. They want to know him. They want to be right with him. They live their lives to become disciples from around the surrounding areas, Decapolis over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, all the way up north and south and east and west, people have come. So there's a scattering of people among Jesus here, but for the most part, anyone sitting on this mountainside at this time are here to learn, here to listen, here to see what Jesus has to say. This is not an antagonistic crowd. They're not here to be bothered by trying to figure out where he's wrong. They are here to learn. And it's important to understand that, because we often experience Jesus and the Jewish people kind of against one another. But for the most part, many of the Jewish people were far from against him. They saw him as their Messiah and they followed him. So as we sit and listen into what Jesus is going to teach over the next few months, understand that the Jewish people would have been throwing out big amens during this teaching. I mean, you're not going to get a Jewish person in this crowd sitting here, and as Jesus says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What? Oh, no, that's totally, this would have spoken their language. It would have been where they are. Blessed are those who seek righteousness. Yes, amen. Blessed are those who are humble. Yes, amen. I mean, this is the kind of stuff you'll experience. So as we walk into this, we have to also understand that despite the fact that Jesus is speaking to a crowd that deeply buys into who he is and what he's doing, they still grossly misunderstood what he was saying. And that's an important thing to remember for us today, because we are the church here, right? Most of us are here, in fact, all of us are here, because we are interested in finding out what it means to know and follow this person, Jesus. Is he real? Isn't he? What's the deal? What is this all about? Some of us are on the journey to figure that out. Some of us are here because we figured out who he is, and we're just trying to figure out now what it means to follow him authentically. So we are that people on the mountainside. We get it. We're amening. We're throwing it out there. Of course, poor in spirit and seeking righteousness and humility and all these things are our character qualities we all know well need to be part of our lives, right? But the danger that we face is the same danger the Jewish people faced, that we may miss the entire point of this message by making it something it's not. A couple of things you might make it, just to throw out there, because I've made it these things in the past and you want to stay far away from this. Sometimes we make it a personality. We look at the things in the Beatitudes in particular, and we divide it up into what people express themselves as. So you look at words like poor in spirit, or those who mourn, or those who are contrite of heart, and we look for people that are those quieter people that don't tend to be the loud, arrogant ones that we bump into all the time. And so we divide personalities. So we force you and I into a box to say, if you look, feel, act, and dress this way, you're living the Beatitudes. Not true at all. Has nothing to do with personality. You can be a quiet and sort of out behind the scenes person and not be living the Beatitudes. You can be a loud, crazy personality and still be living the Beatitudes. So let's just take personality off the table for a second. This is not trying to put you into a box to become some person you're not, okay? Two, we make it a to-do list. Oh, I got it now. Jesus gave me my to-do list. Got to go be humble. Gotta go be contrite. Gotta go mourn. I'm on it. I know what that means. I'm doing it. If this becomes a to-do list for you, totally missing the point, right? And finally, sometimes this, the most dangerous of all, becomes a tool for spirituality. If I do these things in front of them, then I will be spiritual. And they will think I am cool. That is where this can go. It can become a legalistic process by which we conform ourselves to a set of rules so that we can look a certain way. Bad, bad idea. Totally miss the point again. So what is Jesus doing here? Reminder, Jesus is unpacking for us what life looks like in a person that has discovered him as Savior and follows him and lives their life conforming to his yoke, his patterns, his philosophies, his teachings, conforming to that, and this is what their life will result in. So grab your Bibles, let's jump in and see where he gets started. Matthew chapter 5, if you don't have a Bible, under the chairs there's a bunch of them, grab one of those. And of course you can keep your, one of our Bibles if you don't have a Bible at home that you like. So, Matthew chapter 5, page 671 of our Bibles. We're sitting on the mountainside. We're about to listen into Jesus. Where does he begin? How does he launch? What's the opening statement of this incredible message? Now, verse 1, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside, sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's where he launches into the message. Now the question is, as we look at this, there's a number of other blessed are those. Is this one in particular placed up front for a reason, or is it rather just an order of several very important things to remember? Now, I can tell you two things. First of all, from the standpoint of a communicator, trust me when I tell you, the order of things is critical in the communication. It builds systematically what you want to say. Today, sometimes my first service is my best one. Sometimes my third is, sometimes my second is. Today, the first service was not the best one, all right? Because the order of things didn't play out. So I'm changing the order of things for you guys because I think it'll play out better. If you don't put them in a good order, it gets confusing and people don't know what to do. And they may pull little bits and pieces out of your communication, but it doesn't make sense, the whole thing. So I can tell you from a communication standpoint, reading this message, every single word is in order. It is intentional. It is chosen. And it is placed where it is placed for a reason. Second of all, Jesus lives in the time of the Jewish rabbis. What did Jewish rabbis do? They debated. This is what they did. This was the fun. They questioned. They sought. They debated. They wrestled through things. So when you were putting together things that were going to become new teaching in the Jewish process as a rabbi with authority, a rabbi with shmicka, remember, if you do that, you better be sure that you're laying it out properly because they're going to debate every single jot and tittle on this thing. It's going to go all over the place. So you're going to have to make sure that it is in order. Jesus chooses to begin with this statement, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." A couple of key things in this statement to remember, right? First of all, ending statement, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." How important is this particular statement? I'm going to run with really, really important because the result of this particular statement deals with the kingdom of heaven being theirs, and now we're talking about consequences that at least in our culture as we understand kingdom of heaven become really significant. This is heaven and hell stuff, right? I mean, in some ways. You throw those words out, you go, whoa, oh wait, we're in some big territory here. He launches out the gates by saying, what I'm about to say makes this true in their lives. As we step back into this, there's a couple of other things to be reminded of. This is a big one because of its result, but second of all, and just as much so, it speaks to some interesting things. First word, blessed are those. What does the word blessed translate into? It translates into the word happy, right? So remember, if you were here last week for the introduction, this is old news to you, but the reality, let's place ourselves back in. We're about to hear Jesus. We don't know what he's going to say, and the first word that comes out of his mouth is happy are those. So we're already going, yes, he's got it. He's spoken directly to the heart of man. How am I to be happy here? How am I to be happy there? Whatever there is, right? That's where they're going to go. So Jesus starts out, happy are those who are, and you're waiting for it. It's interesting. You can't wait. Poor in spirit. And that's a little odd, wouldn't you say? Just a tad, right? Why is that odd? What does that say to the human being? Well, we start with the word poverty, right? Poor in spirit. This is talking about someone who is poor of some kind. How does the word poverty sink into your hearts? Poverty. Poverty is the great start to all of this. Well, let's read about poverty real quick. You go to the dictionary, you look at the definition of poverty just so we can understand it. Here's what poverty is. The state or condition of having little or no money, goods, or means of support. Isn't that fun? Hey, if you are living in poverty, you have no means of support. You can't support yourself. You can't sustain whatever needs to be sustained. How about this one? Same dictionary, second definition. Deficiency of necessary or desirable ingredients or qualities to sustain life. Woo! You got that one? If you are living in poverty, you have a deficiency of the necessary ingredients to sustain life. Does that sound like fun? I don't know to you. It doesn't sound like fun to me. Okay, how about this one? Insufficiency, destitute, needy. I love that. I mean, come on, guys, run with me here, right? I start out, you want to be happy? Poverty. Poverty. That is insufficiency, deficiency, the inability to sustain life, a complete place of destitution and need. That's a great place to start. You will be happy. Now, if you and I are honest with ourselves, again, you see, we're the amen people. We're the Christians. Oh, yeah, I think that's right. That sounds right. But, I mean, let's just be honest. Who wants to walk out those doors and experience anything that has anything to do with these words? None of us do. And so when we start out the gates, poverty of or poor in, we've got to ask ourselves, what does poverty mean? And it means the realization that there is an absolute deficiency of anything that is necessary to sustain life. And we are told by Christ that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are deficient in spirit. So now we know something else in the clue, right? There is a deficiency, there is an absolute inability to sustain life, but in a particular arena of life, in spirit. Some will twist this around. I've read commentaries that do this, and they say it actually says, blessed are those in spirit who are poor. So it makes it about poverty. If you live in poverty, then you'll be blessed in spirit. But if you live in wealth, well, good luck to you, because you aren't going to be blessed in anything, right? So it becomes about poverty and wealth. But the fact of the matter is, you can dig through this thing six ways till Sunday, and you can't. I don't know how those people do that, because it still says the same thing when you look at the original language. Blessed are those who are poor or have poverty in spirit. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, now we're talking about a different category of life. This is not living in physical poverty. That's irrelevant. Whether you do or don't is not relevant to this statement. What it means is that this person who is happy has come to a place where they have realized, discovered, seen, come to a place in their life where their spiritual inability to sustain life has become apparent. And that person who is poor in spirit is happy, and theirs is the kingdom of God. So what does this mean to be poor in spirit? How do we become poor in spirit? Because again, we face some things in our culture that make it difficult for us, right? You are born into the Western culture, and it begins right off the bat telling you two things. Stay as far away from deficiencies as possible, poverty as possible. That's bad. That's ugly. You don't want to live there. You want to have a white picket fence, a BMW, a nice house, and 3.5 children. 1.5 children, I'm sorry. 3.5 would put you back in poverty, and we wouldn't want that to happen. So basically, we are taught stay away from anything deficient and work as hard as you can against that. And then we're told a second thing, right? That as much as that's the case, the only way you're ever going to get there is to make sure that you build a life for yourself that dictates your own destiny, creates your own future, is self-reliant, self-assured, self-confident, self-everything else that causes you to be the kind of person that everybody else wants to follow. You got to have goals. You got to be a leader. You got to do this. Otherwise, poverty is yours. And if poverty is yours, you're dead again. So we are living these two worlds. And these two worlds tell us two things: be rich and be God and king. Those are the two things we got to be. Because if you're not those two things, you're in trouble. So we walk into that culture. We're born into that, right? You grow up with that all around you constantly. And the only people that fit into that category that are not self-assured, self-confident, and self-reliant are those who live in self-pity and self-misery and self-hatred. And that's because they're comparing themselves to those who are self-confident, self-assured, and self-reliant, and they didn't have all the breaks, and now we're stuck. So you got all these people on the planet that are self-something. They're either self-pity or they're self-confident, but across the board, that just determines on who's in the room with them. You put the right people in the room with you, you will be self-confident no matter who you are. You put the right people in the room with you, you will be self-pitied no matter who you are. And so there it is. We live in this world where we are taught you exist right here among these people, and you got to set yourself apart so that you live in something of wealth rather than poverty so you can sustain life. How do a people like us walk into a world like that and somehow muster up in ourselves a sudden realization of the poverty that exists internally in our spirit that causes us to be so completely unreliant, deficient, and insufficient that we somehow awaken to that? How does that happen? I mean, let's just be honest. That's not an easy task. If this is a to-do list, then you and I are in trouble. But what Jesus says is, hold on a second. I'm talking about what the person looks like that lives following me. And the first thing you will find about them is that they are poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Is this an immediate single event that takes place in your life, or is it a journey event that you have to grow into as you go? So let's take a look at that. Where does it begin? Biblically speaking, we get a clue as to how to discover our spiritual poverty, or how to realize our spiritual poverty and what the results will be, because we see that every person in the Bible realized their spiritual poverty at a single moment in time that was unique. Every time you bump into someone that goes, whoa, they just realized that they are insufficient, inadequate, and can't do anything. What was going on around them? So let's take five or six of the people that we most admire in Scripture as people that have assurance, confidence, strength, changed the world, did all that, but somehow seemingly discovered poverty in spirit. Let's talk about a couple of names. Moses. You guys feel like this guy was kind of crazy, dude? Listen, you can ask anyone on the planet today, do you know the name Moses? And I would dare you to find someone that has never actually heard that name. Probably more people know about Moses than Jesus. And Moses changed the world, right? Moses was incredible. Moses was part of some of the biggest events in all of history. What about guys like Gideon? Gideon, man, I mean, you know, Gideon's the guy that, you know, lap up the water. We got an army of thousands and thousands to face, and we're left with 300 troops. Go, take them down. You got them. And he did, and it's an incredible story. Rescued Israel. You got people like Isaiah. I mean, Isaiah. Should I even go anywhere with Isaiah? This dude in Scripture is one of the most extraordinary people you'll ever follow. I mean, in many ways, Isaiah did some things that will blow your mind, right? Isaiah, an incredible man. If we step out of the Old Testament, we got guys like Peter. You know Peter? We bumped into him a couple of times. We'll spend lots more time with Peter. You know, he's the guy that chops off ears, jumps out of boats, just wants to battle everybody, kill everybody. He must have been a big fisherman. I mean, when he grew up, he had some muscles, that guy. Because it seems like every situation he gets in, he's ready to take anyone and everyone out right now and rescue whoever needs to be rescued. There's few people more confident and arrogant than Peter. Paul is another guy that's just unbelievable in his extraordinary view of life and ability to change things. He wrote most of the New Testament as he was led by the Holy Spirit. I mean, this guy, what he held inside and what he did was extraordinary. We'll get to know him in the book of Acts. So all of these people, what happened in their lives? Something happens to them at a particular time that changes everything. Moses, it happened when he walked into the desert and bumped into a bush that was burning but wasn't burning up. And a voice came out of the bush and said, Moses, I happen to be God. Take your sandals off. You're in the presence of the holy. I'm going to send you to go and rescue Egypt. And Moses' first words out of his mouth were, you got the wrong guy, man. Once we're involved with God, I mean, Moses, in trembling and fear, lays down in the presence of God and goes, no, don't pick me. Now, we all know part of that is that sense that we sometimes have of the inadequacies that exist in us that cause us to be more humble than we should, if you will. But when you look at Moses, you realize in that moment what caused him to say those things was his immediate awareness of the huge difference between an ordinary man and an incredible God. And he goes, you got the wrong guy. I'm not your man. And God reminds him, I know. You are the wrong guy. So is every other human being on the planet. But I picked you, and I will do through you things you can't believe. When Gideon was approached by the angel in Judges chapter 5 and 6, Gideon shows up. Angel shows up and says to Gideon, God's going to use you to rescue Israel. Gideon says literally to the angel, you must have the wrong guy, because when God needs somebody, I'm not your guy. I am of the least of the tribes, the least in my family. I am the runt, man. Now, we don't walk around life acting like that, and certainly Gideon didn't, because you look at his story, and he wasn't a guy that walked around without some sense of confidence. But when confronted with the holy God, he goes, that level, I'm nothing. Don't use me. You bump into Isaiah. In the beginning of the book of Isaiah, in chapter 6, God comes. Isaiah is brought into his throne. Isaiah is already a prophet on the scene in many ways, changing and shaping things. And God comes and says, I'm going to make you a prophet of Israel and speak through you. And Isaiah's response is, woe is me, my lips are unclean. That was, Isaiah's response is, I'm dead because I'm in your presence. Paul, a man of arrogance, a man of confidence, a Pharisee of Pharisees, from the tribe of Benjamin, knew everything, did everything. He literally had the arrogance to say this statement, as for one who is able to live in righteousness, I dare you to find someone to compare to me. I was as legalistically righteous as anyone you will ever find. As for zeal, I was killing the Christians. How much more zealful do you want me to be? That man, when met and confronted with Jesus on the road to Damascus, he goes nuts and goes, I am insufficient, nothing, dead. And Peter, the man of confidence and personality and craziness, is in a boat with his rabbi. His rabbi brings in a bunch of fish that weren't supposed to be brought in. And what is Peter's response to Jesus? Depart from me, Lord, for I am poor in spirit. I am a sinner. You and I will realize our poverty in spirit when we are confronted by the reality of the God that created us. That will always be the result if you actually have a genuine knowledge of who God is. We live in a culture that says to us we are gods and kings, and the only way you can be happy is if you are a god and a king. You control your own destiny. You are self-reliant, self-assured, self-confident. What you do in life will determine the future of your life and the future of the lives of those that will be your children and their children's children. And we buy into that because it makes sense on some level. We can control certain things. Our career, we have some level of control. Our way of life, some level of control. Our relationships, some level of control. But then we bump into circumstances that we have no control over, and men and women of that level of self-assurance crumble when they get into circumstances they cannot control, because all that they've mustered up their whole life for assurance has been based on the fact that they are God and King. I've lived there, you've lived there, we've all lived there. We still live there on many occasions, I know I do, where I buy into the fact that I am King, not servant. I decide, I choose, I do what I want only when it's necessary and only when it results in something. And I am God, I control my destiny with my self-assurance, self-reliance, and self-confidence. And God comes along and confronts that and says to me, Renaud, let me tell you what you are, just so we're clear. You are a man and a servant. You are a child, I am a father. You are a man, I am a God. You are a servant, I am a king. The servant does what the king wants. The man follows the God without question. And the child finds all their sufficiency in their father who provides for them. God has laid out for us who he is, and he's told us who we are. And until we are confronted with that reality, and until we realize our place in this world, we will never be happy. We will only be temporarily happy in the right set of circumstances, given the right life with the right stuff. But in the end, that will only last as long as those circumstances in life can be controlled and the destiny can be driven. And someday we sit and realize we are not that person, God, King, Father. We are servant, man, child. And I tell you something, when you and I are confronted with the truth that there is a creator and sustainer, that at this very moment, you only exist because he chooses it. And we are confronted with the reality that he is set apart and we are not. He is holy and we are not. He is perfect and we are not. He is just and we are not. He is loving and we are not. I mean, you go through it all. You are confronted with that poverty of spirit and you realize my ability to do anything of significance in the spiritual is dependent wholeheartedly on the grace of the Creator. Now, in that realization, the scriptures come in and they say things like this. I want you to know, Paul writes, that you are dead in your transgressions, dead in your sin. Your spirit is dead. What do dead people do? It's not a trick question. Nothing. That's right. What are they capable of doing? Nothing. What ingredients do they have to sustain life? None, right? That's what dead people are. Dead cats, dead dogs, dead people, dead things. But something that is alive has the necessary ingredients to sustain life. And Paul says to us, in spirit, you are dead. And you have to realize that before you can take any further action, because a dead spirit is not capable of doing anything. And so everything we experience is found not in spirit, but in the particular personality, gifting, and bent that the Creator created with us. So some of us are naturally more giving than others just by who we are. That doesn't mean our spirit is alive. It just means that our personality is bent that way. But the reality is, God says here on this mountain, those who discover their spiritual poverty, who realize it, who swallow it, and who take it in, those are the ones that will be happy, and to those people belongs the kingdom of God. So first and foremost, Jesus begins by saying nothing else in this entire message will matter until you get this straight. You in spirit are dead in your sin. And you are in desperate need of saving. And when you come to realize that, because you are confronted with the reality of a God who loves you and the scriptures that are true, you dig in far enough to realize Jesus was who he said he was. You dig in far enough to realize the Bible is accurate and true. You do all your archaeological, historical, and scientific studies, as I have and many of you have and will. And you come to be confronted with the fact that this is right and true. You suddenly go, I am deficient in spirit. And in that moment, you are able to hand over your deficiency to a sufficient God who is able to say, I lead you now. I guide you now. I bring you to life now. I am the ingredient that allows spiritual life to be sustained. And in that moment in time, you are handed a gift. The kingdom of heaven is yours. Because the kingdom of heaven is not something you can ever find, earn, or collect. It is something that happens because you realize your spiritual deficiency and your need for a savior, and you submit yourself to God. And boom, there it is. We are found in Christ because we are found to be spiritually deficient. Poor. Poverty is what marks us. And then as Christ brings us to life spiritually, we are no longer spiritually deficient because the ingredients that has made us alive is who, what, where? God, that's right. Through Jesus Christ who walked on this planet, who was God in the flesh, we are brought to life. So if you remove God from the equation, what happens again? Dead. You with me? So it is by God, through God, because of God, that we are alive spiritually, and it is that realization that allows you and I to say, I, for one, follow Jesus, and one of the things that marks me is I realize one thing, my spiritual poverty is mine, my spiritual life is his, it is because of him that I am alive. Praise God for that, and then I can walk. So that is the immediate, the specific. Jesus locks and loads on that one. You're going to need to realize this before you can move on. Second of all, is it part of a journey? Absolutely. Why? Because I told you this is not a to-do list, something you can muster up in of yourselves. Once you realize your spiritual poverty and dependence on Christ for ultimate spiritual awakening and life so that you can inherit the kingdom of heaven, you also start realizing something else. In everyday dealings of everyday life, that same dependence rests on the work of Christ, and so your rest of your journey is conforming your self-reliance, self-assurance, self-confidence into reliance, confidence, and assurance on what God is doing in and through you, not on yourself anymore. But you'll find yourself waffling back and forth because you live in a culture that keeps telling you you're God and King, and you're going to keep having to whisper back, no, I'm not. I serve God, and I'm a man, and I'm his child, and he does what he wants. Most of the reason we have such a problem with the Old Testament as people is because God does what he wants in the Old Testament, and we go, who's he to do that? Psh, we should have had a vote. That is the problem with our hearts. I have a right and a vote. And you're right, among us, we sure do. Because there's no human being that has the right to be a dictator. But when it comes to our relationship with God, there needs to be a huge paradigm shift. We have to realize who he is and who we are. And in that, we start realizing as we live that our reliance is on him and not on ourselves. And that's a journey, folks. And that is a result of the initial realization of spiritual poverty. This is not a to-do list. You can't muster up in yourself more and more reliance on Christ because you already know you rely on him because you already discovered your spiritual poverty and already saw him awaken that. You now realize the more I rely on God, the more freedom I walk into. God will bring into your life moments in time that will whisper to you, are you trusting in me? Do you rely on me or are you relying on yourself? Trust me on this, okay? This morning, I wake up 6:30 in the morning. It's what I do. I get up at 6:30 only on Sunday mornings, though. The rest of the week, I try to make it to 7, and then my kids get up and it's over. So I get up at 6:30. I go downstairs. It's quiet in the house. I'm collecting my thoughts for this message I have to give you because I've got all this research done during the week now, but it hasn't come together in my head yet. That's just how I work. Trust me, it happens in here. And so I'm going through 6:30 in the morning, and it's all about focus. It's all about just letting God do what he does in my head. And so at a certain point, about 15 minutes in, I realized that thing that human beings realize in the middle of incredibly focused moments, I got to go to the bathroom. You ever been there? Yeah, it happens, right? So no big deal. It's a quick distraction. It doesn't break focus because there's no one around and you can think quickly as you go and come back. So I walk in, I shut the door, and as soon as I shut the door, not a second after I shut the door, I hear this on the door. Bang, bang, bang. And I know exactly who it is because only one person in my house bangs on a bathroom door that way, my 3-year-old son. And right outside the door, this is all I hear. And I know exactly what that means. If you've never had a child, you know, you may not know, but that means, gotta go to the potty. It's 6:45 in the morning. He slept all night. And unlike adults, it's just a matter of, look, here's the deal. Gotta go now. Now, you can generally hold it for a while, so I'm okay. I've got a minute or two. And I say to Cole, just wait, buddy. Dad'll be out in a second. Then you can come in. And I just hear him going like this. And I go, okay, hold, buddy. Don't do anything. And so I think to myself, let's get this moving while we can, right? So I say to Cole outside, take your pants off, and when I come out, you can come straight in. I know it's a little weird. Bear with me for a second. It's how God speaks to me, okay? And so at the second, I hear him take his pants off, and then I start thinking, maybe that got his mind thinking, pants are off, I can go, and I'm thinking, it's too late now, I hope not. And as I open the door to let him in, he stands there, and he goes, uh-huh, and there it goes. I mean, we're 3 seconds from the toilet. I'm like, come on. I mean, you could have almost hit it from where you were standing, okay? So there you go. So we're standing there, right? It's all over the floor. It's 6:45 in the morning. I can't think straight. The whole message is out of my head. Everything's gone to pot. I go to the stairs and I go, Brooke, I need your help. She jerks out of bed at 6:45 in the morning, comes down. I go, and so she takes Cole and walks as, and then I clean up the mess. And I'm in the middle of all this. And I remember the words coming out of my mouth to Brooke. I don't need this right now. It's just, everything's. And right there, right in the middle of that moment, I'm studying literally for 20 minutes. We got to break self-reliance and self-confidence and self-assurance and stop counting on ourselves and count on God. This is what I'm going to come preach to you. And God goes, psst, psst. I see you not living in much freedom in this particular circumstance, are you, Renaud? I see you're anxious and all messed up and all that self-reliance you had on focus and bringing it all together and letting your mind do its thing. That's all gone now, isn't it? So sad for you. So sad. Yeah. See, that's what happens when you live your life counting on yourself. As soon as something comes in that messes with that and it reveals to you that you're so out of control that you are not God or king, then everything is lost for a minute and then your only option is to try to recover and get it all back in and package it and go to work and go, I'm still self-assured, I'm still self-confident, that's okay. And when those things get bigger and bigger and bigger, it gets harder and harder and harder. But in that moment, God whispers to you and I, as he did to me this morning, shh, you forget yourself for now. You are my child and I love you. You are my servant and you will do what I ask you because I am empowering you. and you are a man, limited by so many things, but I am your God who will be your rock and your fortress. When you go to church today, don't worry even what happens on the stage, because even if it comes across discombobulated, I will do what I need to do in the hearts of people. You've done your part, you've worked hard, and you had no idea your son was going to stand in front of the door and pee. But he did. And because you live a life that is aware of your spiritual poverty, you live a life submitted wholeheartedly to me, I am able to step into your circumstances at any time and remind you that your assurance, your confidence, your reliance is on me. And so when circumstances pull from that, it's okay. You don't crumble because you don't rely on yourself anyways. And I stood in that place and I realized, you are teaching me again, God. That though I realize my spiritual poverty, I don't live in it. Not that you need to live in a place where you feel poor and destitute. You're not. Christ has awakened all that if you follow him. But you realize that the only reason you're alive spiritually is because of Christ. And so the only reason you're able to walk through this life well is because of Christ. And now the words of Jesus rings true in our minds when he starts the Beatitudes saying, happy are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you get there, everything else in the Beatitudes will be born out of that. And your poverty in spirit is not of anything you've done, but because you were confronted with the reality of a holy and just and powerful God and confronted with the limitations of your own self. And you submitted yourself to that God, inherited the kingdom of heaven forever. And watch this. You ready for this? This is where it gets crazy. That's about the future. At the same time, we learned last week, Jesus said, wherever he reigns, the kingdom of heaven is there. And if we submit ourselves to God initially, realizing our spiritual poverty, we inherit the kingdom of heaven forever. And then every day that we realize our need for him and submit our reliability, our assurance, and our confidence to him, Jesus reigns in our life and the kingdom of heaven is here. And so we live in the freedom of the kingdom of heaven. In your marriage, your workplace, in your home, at the park, it doesn't matter where you find yourself. You rely on yourself a lot, as do I. And if you follow Christ, Jesus says, you want to find true happiness? Remember your spiritual poverty and live in that reality so that it will drive your assurance, confidence, and reliance to me. And I promise you, you will find freedom you've never known. That is where Jesus begins. And everything else will be born out of that. One of my favorite poems is called The Holy Sonnets by John Donne. And in, I think, the 15th stanza, there is a little verse, and I want to read it to you because this captures to me my journey. After I've come to realize my spiritual poverty initially, received Christ because I need him, now my journey, these words ring true. And I pray they would ring true for you in your workplace, in your home, in your marriage, in your parenting, and everything else. He says in the first part of this, I love you, God. I want nothing but to follow you. And then he says this, but I am betrothed unto your enemy. And God's enemy is our flesh and the devil. Both of those work together incredibly well, right? Our self-reliance and all that stuff is part of that. But I am betrothed unto your enemy. Divorce me. Untie or break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste except you ravish me. So what is this saying? Unless I'm imprisoned, consumed by God, I will never be free. Odd, isn't it? Until God imprisons me, I'm never free. And until God invades me, ravishes me, I can use other words for that, but they're not pretty. It's the total invasion of space. Until he invades me, never shall I be pure. Shall I be chaste? Shall I be perfect? And so our prayer, as we read the first line in the Beatitudes, is that God would reveal to us our spiritual poverty so that we can depend on him, and that God would then journey us in that attitude so that our lives are found in him, and that he would imprison us so we will be free, and that he would ravish us so that we would be pure. Live depending on Jesus, and you will find happiness. The first line of an incredible message. Let's see where it goes next time, shall we? Pray with me.